We are reading today from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if you are following along in the Bible provided in the pew in front of you, we will be on page 887. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Well, Grace, it is great to be back with you this morning. Last Sunday, I had the chance to go up to Redemption Church in Tulsa and preach there. It was just last year. I can't believe it's already been over a year. But if you remember, it was just last year that we sent out, last January, that we sent out Danny DeQuisto to go up to Wauwatosa and plant Redemption Church. And so last Sunday was the first chance I've had to actually go up and preach there, and it was such an encouraging time. They were so welcoming. I want to share just one conversation that I had while I was there. It was during the greeting time. I met a woman named Stephanie. Her husband Bob was serving up in the sound booth there, and during the greeting, she expressed to me her heartfelt gratitude to God and her heartfelt gratitude to us right here, to Grace Church. Redemption Sending Church. She talked about the blessing of being part of a healthy church, of being part of a church that is made up of both young and old, and being part of a church that loves and values and cherishes God's word. And she talked about specifically the blessing of having a pastor like Danny DeQuisto. Danny, who was a high school student in these seats right out here, not really that many years ago. Danny, who was a high school student here, who got a start in ministry on our staff team here, and as I thought about that, as I reflected on her comments, I couldn't help but wonder, coming back here this morning, I wonder who might be next. I wonder if perhaps the next church planter, the next pastor, the next missionary, the next staff person might be sitting right here in our pews already among us. And we want to be a multiplication-minded church. We want to make Christ known. We want to know Christ and make him known. And part of how we want to do that is by multiplying leaders. And so I just wonder. I wonder if you even ever think about that question, if you have your eyes open to the reality that God is doing that. He's raising up new leaders. He's starting new churches. I just wonder who might be next. So I say all that, again, to ask the question, but also just to give you the encouragement. The encouragement that she passed on to me was for all of us as the sending church, and so I wanted to give you that encouragement as well. So now let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we open up and hear from his word. Well, Father, you have shown us such kindness and mercy in all that you have done for us and your son, Jesus. And now we come boldly even, we come in his name to ask you for even more. Would you give us even more kindness, even more mercy, even now? Would you give us more of that by speaking to us, by opening up your word to us, by opening up my mouth so I can speak your word, by opening up our ears and our eyes and our hearts so that we can hear and understand what you have right here for us in this word today. And I ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, let me ask you this. What is it that you are most passionate about? I mean, what gets you fired up? I mean, most of us, even those of us who are a little bit more reserved, we still have something, some subject or some topic that when it comes up or when we talk about it, we just tend to get a little louder, a little more animated, a little more heated. We're more likely to kind of come up out of our seats when we talk about it. And so let me just ask you, what is it for you? Now, maybe I see some of you like whispering to each other. Maybe you don't know what it is. My guess is that you could probably ask those who are closest to you, not necessarily closest to you here, but closest to you in life, because they probably know what it is, and the reason why they might know what it is because they probably know not to bring this thing up around you. They probably know, like don't mention this topic because, you know, you're going to get a little heated, you're going to get a little fiery, you might even get up on your soapbox, so to speak. Because the reality is when we have these things that we're kind of passionate about, that we like to kind of get on our soapboxes about, often what happens is we get ourselves into trouble when we talk about them. We can come off as not just passionate, but a little too passionate, a little overzealous. Let me just say, I can think of numerous occasions in my life where certain topics come up, and all of a sudden my volume goes up, my speech rate goes up, my hands start to move around even more than they already do. And sometimes, quite honestly, my care for and my passion for a particular topic, sometimes that can grow larger than my care for the people that I'm in conversation with. I can recall many times in my life walking away from a conversation or maybe even just driving home later and thinking, uh-oh, I did it again. My passion, my eagerness had just kind of just leaked out. I may have gone too far. Now, thankfully, I have some very gracious friends. I have a very gracious co-workers here, I have very gracious fellow elders, and above all, I have a very gracious wife. All of those groups of people are very gracious, and they put up with me, they bear with me, and so thank you to all of you who do that. But I say all that this morning because I wonder if that's how some of us feel like we need to respond to Jesus here in this passage this morning. At first glance, it seems like we are witnessing a Jesus who maybe just goes a little bit too far. He's just a little bit too passionate, a little too overzealous for our comfort in this passage. And let's be honest, this is not exactly the picture of Jesus that we're used to seeing, is it? So often the popular portrayals that we see of Jesus, they depict Jesus as this passive, affable, quiet, all-tolerant, gentle being. I mean, after all, John himself, in just a few previous chapters, he describes him as the Lamb of God. I mean, lambs are soft and cuddly. I mean, you don't need to have spent much time on a farm to know that little lambs don't typically exert their will against you. They're docile. They're tame. That's often how we see Jesus, isn't it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I think if we're being honest, that's how we want to see Jesus, isn't it? We want to see Jesus as this gentle, this mild, this all-affirming, very lamb-like being. Folks, in many, many ways, he is like that, but that's not the whole picture. And the picture that we see here is certainly not a picture of that passive, gentle Jesus. Folks, this is Jesus the lion. This is Jesus turned up. This is Jesus turning over tables. This is passionate Jesus. This is intense Jesus. This is Jesus with fire in his eyes. What we're going to see here is that this passion, this zeal that Jesus shows us here, it is going to get him in trouble, at least from one point of view, at least from a human point of view. This is going to get him in trouble. It's going to get him in trouble with the religious establishment of his day. But the question I want to ask you this morning, the question I think that we need to ask ourselves, does this picture of Jesus get him in trouble with you? In other words, does Jesus go just a little too far for your comfort here in this story? Now, the only way we can answer that question is if we dive a little deeper into the story. And so here's how I want to approach the story this morning. Have you ever heard of that game, Two Truths and a Lie? All right, sort of like an icebreaker. It's kind of like one of those, you know, get to know people better kind of games. If you've never played, the idea is that you're in a group of people and everyone gives three facts. They tell it as three truths about themselves, but one of them is supposed to sound true, but it's not technically true. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying the Bible's lying. All right, so like, don't hear me say that. Don't take me out of context. I am upholding the full truthfulness of all that the Bible affirms here in this sermon. However, at the same time, this passage is going to present three things to us. Three things, and two of them are incredible, great truths that we need to grasp, but one of these things, and I say this with all the reverence and all the honor that is due to God's holy word, one of these things is John's very intentional misdirection. So with that, I want to invite all of us to play, again, I mean this with reverence, let's play John's version of Two Truths and a Lie here, and I think it's going to be pretty obvious, but we begin first by looking at Jesus' passion. Jesus' passion. Now, the setting of this story is so significant. Jesus has just performed his first sign. He turned water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana, and then he, along with his mother and his brothers, his disciples, they went down to a place called Capernaum. They were there for a few days until the Passover festival arrives, and Jesus heads up to the temple in Jerusalem. Folks, no holiday was more important than the Passover, and no location was more important than the temple in Jerusalem. This Passover meal was a meal that helped God's people remember the very night that they actually became a nation, that they became a nation of God's very special people. It celebrated the night that God himself would actually pass through the land of Egypt in judgment on Pharaoh, on judgment on anybody in the land who would not listen to God's instruction. And every firstborn child of both man and beast would be struck down unless they had the blood of a spotless lamb spread over the doorpost. And for any house that did, God would pass over that house and the firstborn of that house would live. And it was on that very night that God's people would go free from Egypt. And they remembered that. They remembered that every single year for more than 1,400 years up until Jesus' time, every year by celebrating Passover. Back in Exodus, right after God did that, he gave instructions to his people to build a tent called a tabernacle where the very presence of God would come down and fill it with fire and smoke. It was God's presence among his people, and eventually when God's people entered the land, Jerusalem became the capital city, and that mobile tent and tabernacle became a permanent structure called the temple. The temple was quite literally the meeting place between God and man. You would draw near to God's special presence to worship him at the temple. So just try to imagine what's going on here. Okay, the city of Jerusalem, it would swell. It would almost quadruple in size. There'd be this buzz and electricity in the air. I once heard someone describe it like this. It would be like Christmas and Easter and 4th of July all wrapped up into one. So think about all the buzz in the city. Just imagine that you were there. Imagine that you're kind of walking amongst Jesus and his disciples. You're coming to the holiest of places at the holiest of times. What would you expect to hear? With all those thousands of people there, as you would approach the outer courts of the temple, what would you expect to hear? I mean, maybe thousands upon thousands of voices singing praises to God. Maybe thousands and thousands of hushed tones praying to God, or maybe just this incredible silence, this holy, reverent silence, just a few coughs, a few whispers, maybe the sound of sand kind of crushing beneath people's feet and the massive stones that made up the temple complex. Well, instead, if you were there, as you approached and as this temple court came into view, what you would have heard was the sound of a circus. You'd heard the lowing of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of pigeons, the deafening roar of haggling and bartering, the sounds of coins crashing around, being counted, being exchanged, being weighed, the chorus of 1,000 cash registers going off. And imagine, just as you were taking this in, just as you were kind of seeing this circus going on, no sooner you take in the scene, and all of a sudden you see Jesus just spring into action. It happens so fast that it catches you off guard. In fact, it's written that way intentionally. It has the speed and economy of language. There's these three successive ands that capture all the action in verses 15 and 16. And making a whip of cords, he, that's Jesus, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Folks, can you picture this? I mean, Jesus here, he's almost certainly out of breath, a whip in his hands, fire in his eyes. He's saying, get out. Imagine picturing this, and you'd be going, whoa. What is Jesus so upset about? I mean, what's the big deal with selling some animals and exchanging money? In fact, these were necessary services. Thousands of people streaming into the city, they needed to purchase animals to sacrifice at the temple as part of their worship. This was a needed thing. And there was a temple tax. They had to pay a temple tax, and it had to be in a certain currency. And you got people streaming in from all over with all different kinds of coinage. They needed to exchange that money. These were needed services. So what's the problem? What's Jesus' problem here? The problem is where. These things were never supposed to be on the holy, sacred ground of the temple itself, even the outer courts of the temple. It was considered holy. It was considered the first sacred stage in your approach to the very presence of God. In fact, historically, all these services would have been provided not just outside the walls of the temple, but they would have been provided outside the very walls of the city. They wouldn't even want the holy city of Jerusalem to be mixed up with this kind of stuff. They wanted to maintain such a clear distinction between commerce and trade and money and worshiping God. So to put it as simply as this, what is Jesus so upset about? About worship. In the very worship of God, they exchanged awe for ease. They exchanged the awe of approaching God's presence. They exchanged that for the ease of one-stop shop, get in, get out worship. They exchanged reverence for relevance. They took something that was perhaps inconvenient, but it helped to maintain the distinctness and the sacredness and the holiness of the place where they can approach the very presence of God and worship, and they sacrificed all that for the sake of usefulness and convenience. And folks, I think it would be good for us to pause here for a moment and just ask ourselves in full honesty. I mean, which side of this do you think that we would probably fall on? Maybe you're tempted to think now, like, come on, Jesus, like, what's the big deal? I mean, we're making it easier for everybody. I mean, who knows, maybe we can even get more people through this way. At what cost? At what point does approaching God in worship become so easy and convenient that it actually ceases to be worship? When it comes to things like reverence and awe and an awareness of God's holiness, his distinctness, his set-apartness from everything else. I mean, are those just simply obstacles in worship to be removed? Or is that the very heart of what it means to come and to worship a holy God? Now, here's the thing. I feel like I need to ask all that. At the same time, that's not primarily what we're after here. Even more than our approach to worship, this story is about our approach to Jesus. This is about giving us a certain picture of Jesus. And that first great truth that this story shows us is this, that Jesus' all-consuming passion is for our proper worship of God. Look, Jesus is so passionate about this. I mean, you can legitimately say that it consumes him. That is how passionate he is about this. That's how the disciples make sense of this. They're sitting back. They're watching this whole thing unfold. The surprising action of Jesus. They're trying to make sense of this, and they remember Psalm 69. They use the Old Testament. A psalm written by David, the greatest human king of Israel. And David said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the disciples here, they make the connection. Okay, wait, here's Jesus, whom they already believed to be the Messiah, God's new, special, anointed, spirit-filled king of his people. Here's this one that they trust to be the Messiah. He's doing this. He's acting like this because just like King David, he is consumed by passion for God's presence and for God's presence to be treated with the reverence it deserves. So sometimes I think that we have this view of Jesus, or rather we have this view of God, that the God of the Old Testament, the God that Jesus calls his Father right here, that was a holy God, and that holy God demands reverent worship. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus, well, he changes all that. We think of Jesus as like a new, hipper, kind of laid-back, chill version of God who will never make any demands on your life. He only ever wants to pat you on the back, tell you all is well, give you two thumbs up. Friends, that is not the picture of Jesus that we see here. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus is full of a burning desire for God's presence to be treated with all the awe and reverence that it should. He's filled with such zeal for this that it will consume him. And that doesn't just mean that it's going to get the better of him. It is going to cost him his life. And so let me just ask you again, how do you feel about John's depiction of Jesus here? I mean, does this surprise you? Maybe that's the whole point. Maybe the fact that it does surprise us, maybe that actually says a lot more about us than it does about John's depiction here. Maybe we want a Jesus who cares a lot more about convenience than holiness. Maybe we want a Jesus that we can just simply do business with, that we can manage, that we can keep contained. Maybe we want a Jesus that we can just kind of bring into our lives whenever we want, but we can still kind of hold him back at arm's length. Folks, that is not Jesus. That is not Jesus as much as walking into the temple and dropping a few coins in a box is not worship. Now, look, I realize maybe that's not sufficient for you. Maybe you still feel like, okay, hold on a second. I mean, Jesus is supposed to be, I mean, he's supposed to be God with us. He's supposed to be perfect. He's supposed to do everything right. And he kind of goes a little crazy here. I mean, maybe you still feel like Jesus goes too far and we're just trying to kind of give him a pass here. Well, as this story unfolds, Jesus himself is going to address that very question in the second great truth that we see here that has to do with Jesus purpose. Obviously, Jesus, he's created quite a stir, right? I mean, everyone would be wondering, what is going on here? So the Jews, they come to him, they ask, they say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? I mean, just think about this question for a moment, right? You just witnessed Jesus cleansing the temple. He's driving out animals with a whip. He's turning over tables. Coins are flying everywhere. And they don't ask why. They don't say, why are you doing this? He says, don't treat my father's house like this. They don't say, what do you mean, your father's house? What does that mean? They don't ask any of that. They essentially say, what gives you the right? Who do you think you are? Look, if we're honest, isn't that a question that we feel like we need Jesus to answer for all of us too? It's a question that we're really good at asking. It's not one that I think we need to be trained in, is it? I mean, from our earliest years, even as toddlers, when others tell us what to do, our first reaction is never to actually think about whether or not what we're doing is right or wrong. Our first reaction is always to question authority. Kids say it this way, you're not the boss of me. Adults, we do the same thing, we just say it a little differently. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Jesus, who do you think you are? What gives Jesus the right to meddle in our worship? And isn't that the question that we want to know? And Jesus basically says, okay, you know what? Fine. You want a sign of my authority? You want a sign that I have the right to do what I'm doing here? I'll give you a sign. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they say, are you kidding me? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're gonna rebuild this whole thing in 3 days? Folks, that would be an amazing feat. I mean, just picture this. The Temple Mount was massive. You could fit over a dozen Lambeau fields on the Temple Mount. Some of the stones, single stones that made up the construction of the temple, were over 40 feet wide, over 11 feet high. Sometimes a single stone weighed more than 1,000,000 pounds. If you could level all of that and Jesus could rebuild all of those structures in 3 days, I mean, wouldn't you want to listen to him? That's a kind of a big deal. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. I mean, they don't know that. But John gives us special information. John tells us in verse 21, he, that's Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, like, don't be confused by that. Like, I know sometimes today we use temple, body kind of language, especially if you're someone who likes to work out a lot and you eat really healthy, right? And you say something like, oh, my body is a temple. And it still sounds really arrogant, even though it's just a metaphor. It's like, come on. That's not how Jesus is using that word here. Jesus is not just saying, you know, my body is a temple. He's saying it is the temple. Jesus is the temple. He himself, in his very person, he is the new temple. He's the new meeting place of God and man. He's the new place where all of God's presence, all the fullness of God is dwelling among his people in Jesus. What Jesus is saying is that he's the new temple, and because he's the new temple, because he's the new meeting place of God and man, that means that he should be the new object and center of all of our worship. And folks, that makes Jesus uniquely qualified. He has the unique quality qualification to cleanse this temple. So what that means is Jesus here, he's not giving us a picture, a model of something for us to copy. Okay, John's not saying like, all right, guys, you know, see this, now go around and find places that aren't worshiping reverence and just go in there and turn over tables. No, Jesus is doing something here that only Jesus is uniquely qualified to do, because he is God in the flesh, the one who always existed in heaven. He has now come down to earth. And because he is that, because he is the new object and center of our worship, just think about that, all of the awe, in all of the reverence that we should approach God in worship with, that they should have approached the temple with, all of that is actually now fitting to show and to give to Jesus. But even still, that's not the point Jesus is making. No, he is saying that about himself. He is saying that he is the new temple, and all that is true. But remember, they want a sign. What sign do you have, Jesus? What sign do you have to prove that you have the right to meddle in our worship? He says, destroy this temple. Not just that I am the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And look, his disciples have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Which, by the way, you should take as an encouragement. You know, when you're reading scripture, and the first time through you read this, and all you can do is scratch your head, Jesus' disciples were the exact same way. They don't know what's going on here. Until much, much later, when we get to the end of the story, the end of John's gospel, when Jesus is crucified, he's laid in a tomb, and then he rises from the dead. And that's when it clicks. Jesus is essentially saying, you want proof? You want to know why I have the right to do this? Kill me. Tear me down, and I will rise from the dead. I mean, what gives Jesus the right to do this? He's the only one who lays down his life. It's not just taken from him. He willingly lays it down as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And as the one who lays it down, he's the only one who can take it back up. He lays it down and takes it back up to overcome sin and death. And that, above everything else, is the only sign that we should ever need to see why Jesus has the right to not just cleanse the temple, but he has the right to meddle in our worship. And because he's that one, not only is Jesus the one who is passionate about proper worship, not only is he the one who should be at the center of our worship, he is the one who makes our worship possible. That's the second great truth that we see here. Jesus' all-consuming purpose is to purchase his own worshipers. His all-consuming purpose is to purchase his very own worshipers. I mean, how could we ever dare hope to approach the presence of a holy God with the awe and the reverence that that deserves? I mean, how could we ever do that? It is only through the life, death, and resurrection of this one right here. And so Jesus is not just the center of our worship. He's not just the one who cleanses us. He is the one who makes it possible by removing all of our sin. He makes it possible for us to draw near and worship a holy God. And that is why he is the one. He is the one more than anyone else. He is the only one who has the right to meddle in our lives. He has the right to meddle in our worship. Folks, he has the right to come into our lives and turn over tables. And folks, let me tell you, if you let him into your life, you better expect that he will do that. Don't think you can keep this Jesus at arm's length. Don't think you can do business with him. Don't think you can manage him. Don't think you can control him. He is consumed with passion for God to be rightly worshiped in our lives. But folks, he wants to turn those tables over in our lives for our good so that we can realize the very purpose for which we were made, which is to worship God. And the only way we can do that is if we respond to him by believing in him, by entrusting ourselves to him. And actually, it seems like that's what's happening here. When we come to this last little section where we see Jesus' people, there's this very brief kind of concluding paragraph. We're almost tempted to kind of skip right over it. We learn that while Jesus was there in Jerusalem, while he was there during the time of the Passover, apparently he performed many other signs. Those signs aren't recorded for us here, so we don't know what those signs are. And not only that, here's where John gets a little tricky. He actually tells us that many believed in his name when they saw the signs. And we hear this and we think, great! I mean, people are believing in Jesus. Remember, that is the whole point that John is writing this. He is writing this gospel and showing us all these signs that Jesus did so that we also can believe in Jesus, so that we can believe in his name, and by believing him so that we can have eternal life. And you think, that's great. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. The whole plan is unfolding according to its purpose. But John's actually being a little sneaky with us here. As soon as he says that, he gives us a hint that maybe not everything is as it should be. It says in verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Again, this completes this surprising picture of Jesus here, doesn't it? I mean, what we expect is, it just says, oh, they believe in Jesus, and he says, great, you believe, you're in. There's a bit of a play on words here, that word there for entrust, it is the exact same word for believe. There's a sense in which John is saying, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them, or Jesus didn't believe in their belief. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because, yeah, they believed in Jesus, but they didn't really entrust themselves to Jesus. Folks, what John is doing here is he is introducing a theme that is going to keep coming up all throughout the rest of this book. And look, I want to say up front, this can be a little unsettling. I want to acknowledge that, and I want to let it be a little unsettling. What John is saying is that not all belief is actually belief. Just like not all worship is actual worship. It's like they were approaching God in this temple to drop a few coins out of ease and convenience that wasn't real worship. And then they would have said it was. They would have said, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going to the temple to worship. It wasn't real worship. In the same way, this belief is not real belief. And Jesus knows it. He knows it because he knows us better than anybody else. He doesn't need anyone to tell us about us. He can see right into our hearts. He knows us better than anybody else. He knows us better than we even know ourselves. Folks, it is useless to try to hold him at bay. It is useless to invite him into our lives and try to manage him and still keep him at arm's length. He knows us. He sees everything about us, and he even knows the deepest desires of our heart. I mean, why are we even turning to Jesus in the first place? Folks, here's the third truth that we do actually need to see from this passage. This is not a lie. There is actually a truth that John is showing us here, and it's this. As Jesus' people, he ought to be our all-consuming passion and purpose. I mean, we got a picture here of what Jesus' all-consuming passion and purpose is, but folks, that is given to us here so that Jesus can be our all-consuming passion and purpose, not someone that we simply look to out of ease and convenience. Now, again, I want to be so clear here. Like I said, this can be unsettling. I want to be so clear. John is not saying that it is the strength of our faith that makes the difference. It is not the strength of our faith. It's not how strong and how passionate our faith is. It is the very nature of our faith. It's not how much of it we have. It's whether or not our faith is real or not. Folks, what we're going to see as these next chapters of John's gospel unfold, as soon as things begin to get hard, as soon as it becomes inconvenient to be around Jesus, as soon as it no longer is easy to listen to the things that he has to say and to be around him, these same ones who say they believe, they are going to walk away. That's what John's getting at here. And folks, real faith is not just simple. It's not just simply merely intellectually sort of saying, yeah, okay, I get that there's this guy Jesus, and I generally think that if I kind of invite him to be around me and in my life, then good things might happen. That is not the picture of Jesus that we see here. Folks, to believe in Jesus is to more than just sort of agree that he is, to agree that he exists. It's more than even just kind of wanting him to bring about good things in your life. To believe in Jesus is to set your love on him. It's to align yourself on him. It's to put all your passion and your purpose on him. It's to love him, to let your affections be stirred by him. Not perfectly. Folks, we will never have perfect, flawless faith in Jesus. But the kind of faith that Jesus is after is not simply looking at him for a little bit. It is entrusting ourselves to him fully. And if we do that, oh folks, be assured, if we do that, we have full confidence that Jesus absolutely will come into our lives. And not all of his coming into our lives is, not all of it is turning over tables. In fact, listen to what Jesus is gonna say to his disciples, to those who have truly believed in him. Later in this gospel, he's gonna say this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And listen to this. Folks, this is Jesus, the meeting place of God and man. This is Jesus, the new temple. This is Jesus. All the fullness of God is dwelling in him. Listen to what he says. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Folks, in Jesus, somehow, he causes his very presence, the presence that we should come up to with awe and reverence and holiness, he will cause that very presence to come and to dwell with us. If we believe, if we love, if we listen to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture that you have given us this morning of your son, Jesus. God, I pray for every one of us here this morning. I pray that you would help us to see our own hearts just like your son, Jesus, can see right through to us. I pray that you would open up our eyes, give us clarity to what it is that we're really looking for as we look to you. And I pray that you would so move in our hearts so that we would respond in real faith. Faith that has set its sights on your son, Jesus. Faith that is committed to following him, to entrusting ourselves, to entrusting our lives fully to him. And even as we do that, even now as we respond by coming to the Lord's table together, would you give us full assurance? Would you give us such assurance that as we have entrusted ourselves to him, that you have come and made your home with us, and that will never be taken away? Help us trust in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.